I'm going to take a break from the book of Hebrews today and preach a sermon from Psalm chapter 51. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1st Psalm chapter 51, and as we are looking at Psalm 51, in order to get the context, I want to look at 2nd Samuel chapter 11. I've entitled this message, He Bore Our Sins. He Bore Our Sins. So this is a very dark chapter in the life of David. And when we look at it, we'll see why. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we consider the scripture about David, the king of Israel, who committed this great sin, and all that followed, that we would be pointed to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that because of your grace towards us today, we would be enabled to worship Him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. David was the youngest of Jesse's sons. I think he had 8 sons. I may be mistaken. It may have been 7, but I thought it was 8. Perhaps I'm wrong. In any case, God told the prophet Samuel to go to David's father's house, Jesse's house, because God had one of his sons that he had chosen to be the next king in Israel. And David was the one. But Samuel didn't know that, nor did Jesse, his father, David's father. And so as the scripture records the account, when Samuel arrived at Jesse's house, he asked him to bring his sons. And all of his sons, from the eldest down to the youngest, were brought out except David. And each one passed before Samuel, and Samuel looked at him, and the Lord said, no, that's not him. That's not the one. And finally, Samuel, a little perplexed, asked Jesse, don't you have any more sons? And he said, there's one. He's keeping the sheep. And so Samuel said, go get him. And so Jesse did. He fetched his son David. And as soon as Samuel set his eyes upon David, he said, this is him. And when you read the scriptures about David's life, nothing but admiration for this man flows over you. Everything he did was so wise. He was faced with the greatest perplexity, and God gave him insight you wouldn't believe unless you read the account. And we're not going to go through and do a catalog of that, but I want you to encourage you to read about David's life from before God called him, his experiences with God's grace towards him in defending the sheep and then killing Goliath, and then he's so humble and so wise, always giving God the credit. But here we see he was a man like each one of us, a sinner. And God does that in order to show us not only that we ourselves are no better, but to encourage us. Because understand, the sin that we're about to read about that David committed was a horrible, horrible sin against God. And yet it was within the scope of God's forgiveness. And that should always cause us to take great comfort in the admiration we have for the forgiveness of sin that God our Father provides for us in Christ. So let's read this in 2 Samuel chapter 11 so that we can see how dark this is. It came to pass after the year was expired. Verse 1. At the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, that was the captain of his army, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, one of his servants, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So the messenger gave a true report. And verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. Now David was the king. He could do whatever he wanted to. He was accountable to no one but God. And so people just did what he said. So he sent messengers. It was an abuse of power, wasn't it? And he took her, and she came into him, and he lay with her, and she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab the captain, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, David sent for Uriah in order to cover up his sin, his adultery. The man married to this woman, he's deceiving him. He was a faithful servant. David just committed adultery with his wife. And now he calls for him in order to cover up his crime. Verse 7, when Uriah was come unto him, to David, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? And why then didst thou not go down to thine house?" Uriah said to David, the ark of the covenant, and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go in to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing." So what a faithful servant. All these people in God's ark are out in the field in tents. I'm not going to go to my home now at this time. Such a noble man. And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and David made Uriah drunk. And at even he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him," draw back, "that he may be smitten and die." To this faithful servant, who had nothing but goodwill in his heart for God, for Israel, for the king, and for his wife, David said, "I can't get him to cover it up this way. I'll put him in the battle so that he dies in the battle." So what have we got here? First we have adultery, then we have deceit, and we have the use of his power to direct things in order to cover up his crime. Hypocrisy. Lying hypocrisy. And adultery. And now murder? First degree. Verse 16, it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war to the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say to thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh to the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So Joab understood David's intent here. He was complicit in Uriah's death at the direction of the king. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had said, sent him for. And the messenger said, David said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, the sorrow, that is, not the mourning, but the sorrow, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him, and he said to him, this is Nathan the prophet. He's going to set before David an account. It was not something that had, you'll see how it applies here. The prophet understands what happened. God revealed it to him. And he's going to convince David of his sin this way. Notice, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said to him, to David, King David, this is the prophet now, this is the king. He's talking to the king. The king could take off his head. Nathan's a very honorable prophet. He says to David, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. The little sheep, this little female sheep, the ewe lamb, had grown up with this man, this poor man. That's all he had. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and the rich man spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him. In other words, he wanted to prepare a meal for the stranger who had come to him. But instead of taking from his own flock, listen, he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now, to David's the king, he issues judgments. He recognized something in David was so recognizing the injustice of what was done, the cruelty, the heartless cruelty of this rich man towards this poor man. It rose up within him and he pronounced a judgment. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Now, this was just a lamb. And there was no lying involved here. He just went over there, you know, abusing his authority as a rich man. He took that man's lamb and killed it for his visitor. Verse 7. And Nathan said to David, and I can see him pointing his finger in the king's face, thou art the man. Just like John the Baptist told Herod, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. All right. That's the sin. That's a dark chapter, isn't it? Have you ever done something so wrong that you thought, how could anyone ever take away this sin? How could God ever forgive me? And you have nowhere to go. In your conscience, you are terrified. that this is it. You've proven yourself to be an ungodly, wretched, corrupt, perverse sinner against God Almighty. And you have no hope, no plea to make. You're convicted. And you wonder, how could I be a Christian? Could a Christian do this? David did. Sometimes we think that that's not possible. But David did. And he was a man after God's own heart. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Look at Psalm 51 with me. Now when we read this psalm, there's two ways to understand it. The first way, obviously, it's spoken from David under conviction of his sin. But realize a couple of things about this psalm. First of all, who inspired the writing of this psalm? It was God the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit of God inspired this man, David, who had committed adultery, murder, hypocrisy, cover-up. And what if Nathan the prophet had not come to him? How long would it have gone on? Unless God brings our sin before our face, we'll go on hiding like Adam. But God in His mercy sent Nathan the prophet. God always uses His word to chastise His people. In Revelation 3 verse 19 it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten every son. The Lord chastens His people. How does He do it? With His word. Because when the sword of the word enters into our bones because of our sin, it's like our bones have been broken. And it brings us into the greatest sense of guilt and shame. And we have nowhere else to go. We don't know what to do. And then God's word comes. Psalm 51 is the Spirit of God inspiring David to write under his inspiration to teach a sinner where to go, who to call on, how to hope. Psalm 51 teaches us how God deals with the sins of His people. That's why it's so significant. If you're a sinner, Psalm 51 is probably your favorite psalm. And it ought to be. Because it teaches us that even this sin, the Lord had taken care of. Now, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice, David didn't plead his sorrow. He didn't plead his election. He just said, have mercy upon me, O God. Do it according to Your loving kindness, not according to my repentance or tears, or my potential, my commitment. He comes just as he is, as a sinner, to God, asking God to consider His own loving kindness as the motive, and the multitude of His tender mercies. And notice in this psalm, he's asking the Lord to do something about his sin. He can't do anything about it. He's the one who sinned. He stands before God as the judge, and he comes to him also as the Savior to save him from his sins. And that in itself is huge. Because we can't do this, can we? You cannot make your mind forget or to overcome that reluctance you have as a sinner to come to God. You can't do it. God has to bring us to this point. And so that's what this is teaching here. God did this. He brought David. He drew him. Notice what he asked the Lord to do. He gives us the motive. Do it according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And he asks him to do this. Blot out my transgressions. And the next verse. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Iniquity means crooked perverseness. And cleanse me from my sin. Not just my sins, but my sin. And he goes on. I acknowledge my transgression. Transgression means I've broken your law. I've rebelled against you. And my sin is ever before me against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and might be clear when thou judgest. David understood all that he did in his life, all of his thoughts, the way of his life, his actions, his words, were all under the canopy, the umbrella of God. God made him. He was accountable to God. God is sovereign. God does what's right. He must answer to God. Everything was under God's... What is sin? It's the breaking of God's law. It's not breaking man's law. Men's laws change all over the place. They're unreliable. They're always making one law to cancel the other law. And the laws are in competition and in contradiction. God's law is holy and pure and right. I've sinned against you. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about Joab and the other messengers that were made to be complicit in this? It's all against God. I have to deal with God. That's what the Lord teaches us under the conviction of sin. I have to deal with God. It's to God that I have to give an account. He's the only one who can really, truly divide between the right and the wrong, the motives of the heart, the intents, and the actions and the words. He knows what it did to His glory, to His law. So sin is against God, and it's against God only. That's what he's saying here. Now, as we go through this, we hear David, and as sinners, we can empathize with him, can't we? We know something about what it feels like to be guilty in our conscience. There's nothing more damaging to a man's or woman's life than guilt. It causes us to become depressed. It causes us to do all kinds of things that are self-harmful, inflicting pain on ourselves and others. It's that sense of guilt that causes us to lash out against others because we can't handle it. And so that's the way we live. We live our lives angry because we've not made peace with God. God hasn't made peace with us and our conscience. And when we think about it from that perspective, we can empathize with David, can't we? But we need to think about this from the perspective of the Spirit of God, not only as a sinner, but as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so what we see here is more than just a man under the conviction of sin pleading with God to have mercy upon him and to blot out his transgressions, but we see the man, the surety of his people. And a surety is someone who takes full responsibility for another. And who is that man but the Lord Jesus Christ? And so when we read this in that light, it becomes a shocking confession. Shocking because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who did what? He took our sins and He bore them as His own. Before God, He Himself comes with our sins as His sins. They were transferred from us by the Father, God the Father, to Him. And with those sins on Himself, He enters into the presence of God here in this psalm. I don't know about you, but it makes me recoil to think that that would happen. Because I understand something about the severity of the crime committed here. But it's the same thing. It doesn't matter whether it's a little sin or a large sin. In fact, what we learn from Scripture is that Christ so took our sins and came into the presence of God to appear in the presence of God for us, that He entered that presence not just with our sins, but with His own blood shed for those sins. So He brought an answer for them too. And I want to take you to some scriptures to show this to you, so that we can see that this psalm, in its the depth of it, in the gospel of it, is that Christ Himself. How can God blot out transgression? That's what David is asking the Lord to do here. But not David, the Spirit of God, on behalf of His people, is asking the Lord to blot out their transgressions. I can't. I would never have imagined to do this. Not only that, but it would be the greatest audacity to ask God to blot out my transgressions. Why? What does it take to blot out transgressions? That's what we're going to learn from this psalm. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 9, it's all about what the Lord Jesus Christ did to make an atonement for our sins. It's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament in the life and in the office and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to put away the sins of His people as their high priest, but also as the sacrifice. And here He says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Moreover, He sprinkled with blood," this is Moses who sprinkled with blood, "both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." And verse 22, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is what? There's no blotting out. There's no remission. The account is there. You're not going to get rid of it. It's in heaven. It's a record, an account of all of our thoughts and intents and motives and words and actions throughout our life, all of our sins there in the presence of God. It doesn't have to be a physical book. The Lord knows all things at all times. What can take it away? Nothing. Except blood. That's what God is saying here. Blood has to be shed. The blood of animals? No. Whose blood then? My blood? Well, if the Lord required our blood, then we would have to suffer eternity. And therefore we couldn't be delivered. There's only one way we can be, our sins can be blotted out and ourselves received by God and given life, if someone else does, is actually, their blood is shed. Look at 1 John, the epistle written by the Apostle John, 1 John, in verse 7. He says in 1 John, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And notice, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." What blood then cleanses us from sin? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the only one who is in the very image, the nature of God the Father. That's what only begotten means. He's the only one who is God Himself. It stands in relation to the Father as the Son of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, but why would His blood be shed? What is it that brings death? Why do people die after all? Because the wages of sin is death. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is what? Sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. If the sting is removed, then death is not a problem. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Notice this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, there's several pronouns stacked up on top of each other in order to underscore the and to make an emphasis here. Notice how the apostle writes of our atonement here. How does he describe the atonement to us? How does the Spirit of God through the apostle Peter describe the atonement to us in this verse? He doesn't say, now you need to go back and look at the animal sacrifices. He says, who his own self. You see those the stacking up of that? Who his own self. Four things, there, or three at least, stacked up together. These personal pronouns applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one referring back on top of each other in order to emphasize what's about to be who? Who? His own self. Notice what happened. Bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Okay. Now let's go back to David in Psalm 51. What does he ask the Lord to do? Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. How? How can God do this? He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. There's no blotting out of sin, no remission of sins, but by blood. It has to be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. David now is asking God to slay his son, shed his blood. And more than that, that he would bear our sins in his own body on the tree. David is asking God to lay his sins on his son and bear those sins in himself. No, not David the man, but the Spirit of God speaking according to the eternal will of God unfolded to us here. Speaking of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do in bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. So that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, David is prophesying as a prophet, and he's speaking here of what Christ would do to bear our sins, so that he would so take our sins on himself that he would lift them off of us and he would lay them upon himself, and he would take ownership for them. And he would enter into God's presence with his own blood, the holy, spotless, sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, would take our sins, and he would enter into God's presence, and he'd say, my iniquities. And he would confess our sins before God as his own. They were no longer ours, but they became his. And I don't know about you, but that just puts me in complete silence. To think of what I did, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to blot it out, would have to take ownership for it before God and confess it as his wrong. And then feel all of the guilt of it in himself, and the shame, and the filth, and the fear of it, and endure the punishment of it, that God himself might blot it out so that he would hide his face from my sins. Let's go on and read in Psalm 51. He says, to reread verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Turn with me, in, before we go further, in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, the same phrase is actually used here in Psalm 69. I'm going to first point out a few verses in here that show that these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 69, he says in verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Remember that? Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the temple to cleanse it from the money changers, and he turned over the tables and he brought out a whip, and it says there, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That was a quotation from this psalm. So we know that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, if you look on down in verse 21, when he hung on the cross, remember, when he said, I thirst, what did they do? In verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so we know that these words here, this psalm, apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament reveals that to us in no uncertain terms. But look at the way it says it here in Psalm 69, in verse 16. Notice in verse 16, the prayer of the psalmist, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the words that he himself would pray, the events that would be unfolded in history according to the prophecy. Verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Does that sound like Psalm 51, verse 1? It's exactly the same words almost. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Lord, hear me, for your loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercy. Look also at Psalm 40. The same thing is said in verse 11. Psalm 40, verse 11. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. So here the psalmist is saying the same kind of words. But look over in Psalm 40 and verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ear hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This is a quotation that's taken, these words are taken in Hebrews chapter 10 and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did away with all the sacrifices because God never took pleasure in them. They never brought satisfaction to His justice, never fulfilled the law. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came to do that. And God's law was always the delight of His heart. And so it speaks here of Christ in this way. But look here in this Psalm, Psalm 40, at verse 12. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ did what? He Himself, who Himself, bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Verse 12. In His prayer, right after He speaks of God's loving kindness and tender mercies, He says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. This psalm also is speaking of Jesus Christ as our sin-bearing, sin-atoning substitute, the surety who bears the blame for His people. And so in Psalm 69, it's the same thing. He uses the same words about the tender mercies and the loving kindness of God. And in Psalm 69, going back in verse 1, He says, save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. This is talking about that outpouring into his soul of the experience of the wrath of God against him for our sins. This is exactly the same words as used in Jonah, when Jonah was in the deep, and he said, the floods overflow me. And it's also used in Psalm 88. The same things are said there. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sinking under the weight of our sins. Remember what it says in Matthew chapter 26? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, he told his disciples, even unto death. This is the words of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 69. I'm continuing to read there. Psalm 69, weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. He feels the separation in his soul from God himself. They that hate me without a cause, Again, this is in John 15:25. It's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated me without a cause. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my guiltiness, or my sins are not hid from thee. He's praying here as what? Our sin-bearing substitute, our surety. You see? So back in Psalm 51 now, I point these things out so that it would provide you scriptural support for the claim that when David asks the Lord to blot out his transgressions, the fulfillment of this in Scripture is when the Lord Jesus Christ, with our sins laid upon Him, because that's what Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace came upon Him. By His stripes we're healed. It's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. Psalm 51. Hear the confession of our surety. He has taken our sins from us. He has owned them before God. Mine iniquities. He's confessing them as His now. Will God hear Him? Will the Father hear His Son as our substitute and surety, bearing our sins? Do you feel that sense in your conscience when you've sinned against God and you think there's no hope for me now? I've proven myself to be beyond hope. I have no way to come to God. Listen to the confession of the one who bore our sins, how he was heard. It doesn't depend on the degree of your sorrow. It was Christ who was heard. You see, your sins are great. David's sins are great. And you may think your sins are greater than David. But notice how he says this in verse 1. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Transgression and iniquity and sin. They're all compassed together. And I won't have you turn there, but in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, notice what the Lord says there. In Exodus 34, when Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory, and he said this in Exodus 34 and verse 7. This is God's glory. He says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving. Here they are, iniquity, transgression, and sin. The umbrella is enclosing the whole thing here. The perversity of your rebellion against God and Him only, your sin against God in your nature and in your actions, in all of your thoughts and words and deeds, for God's people, was laid upon Christ, and He bore them as His. And He confessed them as His own. They were taken from His people, and He actually paid for them. And God blotted them out by the shedding of His blood. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He was crucified for them, and it was according to the will of God. God required it. He was delivered for our offenses, but He was raised again for our justification. God delivered His Son. He did not spare His Son. Therefore, He's delivered us from that punishment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What does this do to us? I don't know about you, but it causes me just to stand still with my mouth shut in holy awe that God Himself would see the perversity of my heart and my ways, and He, in advance, in eternity, had already decreed to take full responsibility for my offenses against Him and require payment to His justice and magnify His law by honoring it Himself and bearing our sins in the person of His own Son. That's what is intended to do, is to cause us to worship God. To worship Him and call on Him and come to Him looking only to Christ according to the revelation of His Spirit, that He Himself bore our sins. He answered God's justice with His own blood in full obedience of heart and life. And God accepted it and justified him. And when he did it, he didn't do it for himself, but he did it for his people. He owned it. And I want to do all that pleases this God who is so good and gracious and merciful, don't you? Like the children, we want to please him. Whatever pleases him, that's what I want to do. And I want none but him. None but him. He's the only one who can see my perversity and reconcile me to himself by the death of his own son. And he would do that. Where does that come from? From God. It doesn't come from me. The thought never entered into the heart of man. It came from God, and it came from eternity. It also makes me very sympathetic and non-judgmental towards others, doesn't it? If God did this for me, how could I ever hold anybody else to the fire, to the judgment? I couldn't do that. God has forgiven me an infinite debt. In Ephesians 4:32, he says, Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. There it is. All these things come to this. It brings us into the vortex and in the funnel of the fear of the Lord, doesn't it? This holy awe and respect for God, that he would be so good, that he would obligate himself for the very things I did to separate myself from him on the account of his own law that would demand it. I want to take you to just one verse here. We could go through this whole time, but we don't have time. Verse 7 of Psalm 51. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, that word purge also happens to be translated in Genesis 43 and verse 9, in a different way. It helps us understand what he's asking here. Judah comes before his father Jacob. Joseph has been taken away from Jacob by his evil sons who sold him to Egypt. Remember, they were going to kill him. They threw him into the pit. And now Jacob has for a long time assumed his son Joseph was dead, and now Joseph, on the throne of Egypt, demands Benjamin to be brought, and Jacob is in no way going to let Benjamin go down to Egypt. And so finally, Judah, knowing that if they don't go down to Egypt, they're all going to perish for hunger, he comes to Jacob, thinking about Joseph now on the throne of Egypt as the judge over all the land, and he speaks to his father. He says, "Judah said to Israel his father, 'Send the lad, Benjamin, with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones.'" Verse 9, "I," Judah said, "will be surety for him. I will make sure Benjamin comes back. I'll take all responsibility for him. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee. Entrust him to me. I'll bring him back. Whatever is required of him, I'll pay it." Notice, if I don't bring him back, then here's the word in Psalm 51, verse 7, for purge. "Let me bear the blame forever." David is praying, but in prophecy, it's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Let me bear the blame forever. Purge me with hyssop." How? By the sprinkled blood of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ can pray this. God will hear him. He accepted that prayer, and he accepted payment from his hand. And therefore, he can purge our sins. And we, this prayer, which prophetically speaks of Christ, we can take it. It's borrowed words. God has given us warrant to take this into our heart and with our lips and come to God, knowing he heard Christ for me, and I also, by the Spirit of God, find in me a desire to find my all in him and come to God only by him. Lord, hear his prayer. Receive his blood for me. Find me in him. Receive me for Christ's sake alone. Forgive me for his sake. I have no basis no warrant to believe that you would do so except what you've said in your word concerning him. You're always pleased with him. You always heard him. Hear him and receive me for his sake. That's it. We come just as we are, like David did in this psalm. Guilty. And under the condemnation of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has extinguished that wrath. He bore it in himself, the full foolishness of our sins, my iniquity. Can you imagine? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. What's the consequence of this? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. I didn't die to sin. Oh, yes. By union with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, we died. When he confessed, we were heard by his confession. When he prayed, he was interceding for us. He stood as our mediator. Remember Moses? Forgive them, and if not, then take my life. That's our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. He was heard. All of our confidence is in what God thinks of him. Right? We can't produce the right degree of sorrow for God to accept us. Besides, it would be unjust for God to just say, yeah, I see you're sorry. I'm going to overlook it. No, God has to have a full payment, and somebody's got to pay. And it's going to be the one God appointed for us. And if he doesn't receive Christ for us, then we will stand before him and answer in full payment for our sins. For all eternity, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, as David did here, when he felt the sorrow of his sin, the conviction of it by your grace taught him how to fear, and then your grace his fears relieved. By the revelation of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do in his place, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, answering for them to justice, magnifying your law by his obedience and his submission to that will that required him to lay his life down in fulfillment of your commandment to him to save your people from their sins. And we know that it is only because that he did so that we can be received by God Almighty into his very presence with exceeding joy. To the praise of the glory of his grace, we pray, Lord, teach us what Christ has done. Cause us to worship him. Help us, Lord, to receive your word with gladness of heart and joy by this God-given faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.